Praise the name of the Lord. In the Bible, Sunday morning Bible school hour, we are and have been taking the theme of late, eternal security and predestination viewed in the light of Scripture. It has been our stand that the Scripture does not teach that a person can, that God elects some to eternal salvation, and he elects some to eternal damnation, and there's nothing they can do about it. We believe that the scriptural theme is, whosoever will to the Lord may come, and that he died for the world, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have taken the stand that the Calvinistic doctrine that once you're saved, you're always saved, you cannot backslide and fall away, is unscriptural. The Bible teaches rather instead the tenor everywhere, that if we hold the confidence steadfast to the end, we shall be partakers of the heavenly calling. And that God's word everywhere warns his people against apostasy, that he says will come and indeed has come. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, for our first reading this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That sounds like it's going to be clear enough. That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, you can't depart from some place you haven't been. I can't say, last Sunday I departed from Detroit if I never was in Detroit. You can't depart from the faith if you've never been in the faith. But he says that in the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. That means listening to. If you give somebody heed, you begin to listen to them. If you want to keep from falling away, don't give heed to seducing spirits. Now, a spirit that would seduce you from God must not be a holy spirit. It must be an unholy spirit. It must be on Satan's side. Satan is an adversary to God, and therefore to everything that belongs to God. So that type of spirit must be Satan's, on Satan's side. Now, these are seducing spirits. If a person seduces somebody, it means they tempt him. They draw him. So this kind of a spirit draws you. It tries to seduce you. A spirit cannot seduce you to do something unless you give heed to it. The world would not be in the sad shape it's in today if Eve had not given heed to the devil. It's always a mistake to try to reason with, argue with, outwit, discuss, and give equal time to the devil. He is a master at deception. He's a father of liars. He'll make white appear black and black appear white. And if you try to outreason him, he'll win because he has more better reason than you. He has been seducing people for 6,000 years now. What makes you think that you're so wise that you're going to defeat him? But if he takes the stand that Jesus did and just says it stands written, takes the highest authority, which is proven by the fact that God threw Satan out of heaven, and says it stands written, like it says in the Greek, it is written and it stands that way, and that's the final end of the matter. Get behind me and be gone. I'm not going to pay any attention to you. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to discuss it with you. I'm not going to listen to it. If you want to listen to all these things that come into your mind, you won't get into trouble like that. And to doctrines of devils. We've been talking about devil's doctrines and God's doctrines. If you don't give heed to the doctrines of devils, you'll never get trapped in the doctrine of devils. I do not believe in this equal time for the devil, a lie. The devil should have no right for any equal time. Error has no right for equal time with truth. I don't see any reason for for it. I don't believe that there should be equal right for poisons in my food cupboard along with the good foods. I don't believe in equal right for good and bad. Bad should be weeded out. I don't believe equal space for rats in my house. No equal space, no equal time for the bad with the good. Whatever things are good, think upon those things. Not give equal time to that which is bad and weigh them together. It's the devil's doctrine to get you to weigh and look at so forth so that you might be seduced. It's a spirit with many smart aleck philosophies of the world that they're so wise in. No wonder the world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. To get everybody thinking equal time for the devil. If you happen to expose a cancer called communism in your midst, and you ever say so, then you have to give equal time to the devil. So his people is anti-Christ, anti-God, treasonable philosophies that want to bury the country and have revolution so they can get up and they can have their hour of time paid for. So because you happen to expose them, now they get their time to get up and give their lives for an hour. I don't believe in such things. Neither do the communists in their country. They only believe it in this country. They don't believe it in their country. All this one-sidedness. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now, this word depart in a Greek, in Greek is apostasy. It's the same Greek word, apostasy, that we find other places. Shall depart from the faith, shall apostatize from the faith. It does not mean that some people will misunderstand some doctrines in the last days, and therefore they'll depart from the right understanding of some passages. It means rather that they shall apostatize from the faith. And then in verse 16, we read, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, not just any doctrine, wrong doctrine. He said, don't give heed to seducing spirits, but take heed to the doctrine. Continue in them. Continue in them. If you started with them, they were good for you. Whatever that doctrine did, when you first embraced and cast, you rejoice in the Holy Ghost, rejoice in your salvation, rejoice in Jesus Christ. Continue in it that you might have continual rejoicing, but don't give heed to the devil's doctrine that seduces you back and seduces you back into the old life again. For in so doing, that is continuing in the doctrine of God, for in so doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hearing. Now, let's look at this. He says that in the last days some shall apostatize from the faith by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils. And then he says, take heed. And this in the Greek is in the continuing action. Be constantly taking heed. Be constantly taking heed. Why be constantly taking heed? Once you're saved, you're always saved. And besides, if you're either all saved or you're not, there's nothing you can do about it. And once you're saved, nothing you can do about that either. So why this take heed? Why constantly be taking heed? For in doing this, now that's active. Now, Calvinism is passive. It believes that nothing you do by getting saved or staying saved. If God wills it, and that settles it, and you're just a passive being, you just happen to be one of the fortunate ones that it comes on, or one of the unfortunate ones that he refuses. But this is active tense. For in doing this, you've got to do something. You've got to take heed. You've got to strive to enter into the straight gate. You've got to labor into that in the rest. You've got to put your body under, lest you become a castaway. You've got to mortify the body. You've got to press in into the kingdom. It's something that you've got to do as a continuing action. You've got to do this active. And then thou shalt save thyself. Not God shall save thee. Now God is the savior of the world. But in this action, you save yourself in that you do an act which allows God to save you in his kingdom. And so you are the one who is the determining factor. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but the whole world is not saved. It depends on you. If any man will come unto me, I will no wise cast out. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you will open the door, whosoever will to do the will of my Father. So man at the outset is the one who, but the final determination, I should say, man is the one who actually determines his own salvation. He's not the cause of it. He's certainly not the cause of it, and he could never save himself. But he determines it. He either accepts it or he doesn't accept it. And therefore, if man ever goes to hell, he can never say, well, God sent me to hell. No, you send yourself to hell. He did everything he could to talk you out of it. You refused. Save yourself. Thou shalt save thyself. And taking heed. You absolutely contrary to Calvinism. Now, in 1 John 4:1, we are warned against deceiving spirits and false prophets. Beloved, believe not, I think about beloved, not sinners. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, you have to try the spirits to see whether they're of God, because you can't always tell. All of a sudden, you know, you have something inside, and you don't know if God, some people don't know if God's convicting them or the devil's lying to them. Well, try them. Well, how do I try it? Well, of course, you put it up against the old measuring line, the word of God. You put it up and see whether it bends, see whether it has the same line or not, or whether it crooks off. Check it according to this word. This is your test instrument. I'll let you know. This is your go and no-go gauge right here. And if it agrees with this, then accept it. It's contrary, don't. So if it comes into your mind and heart, you see, that first it comes on in your mind and heart that you're a sinner and you haven't walked right. You haven't done right. Now, is this God convicting me of my sins and my carelessness because I know I haven't done right? Now, the whole salient point is God convicting me of this, or is the devil trying to depress me through it? Well, to understand, you have to get the rest of what's being said. You have to line up with this. If it comes upon you that you're a miserable failure day after day in a sin and you're not walking with God, and you're just not going to make it, and look at yourself, and you're in terrible shape, and you're not sincere, and you've never been sincere, and you've been a hypocritical, and you're not walking with God, and you might as well give up. And you know that comes from the devil, because God never says you might as well give up. God never says look at yourself. God never says you're a miserable old thing. God never pushes you down. So that has to be from the devil. But if it says you're not walking right, you're not obeying me, and look up, and I'll give you strength, and I'll help you. And there's help in God, there's hope in God. God's strength will be with you if you yield to Him. You can't keep on your miserable ways, you go to hell. But if you'll turn your life to God, He'll give you life. Then that's God, because He's giving you hope. He's lifting you up. And so try the spirit to see whether it be of God. And if it doesn't line with that helping, loving spirit, then reject it and rebuke it in the name of Jesus Christ. So many people keep listening and say, well, it's true. And they know it's coming from the devil. They should if they line it up. And then they're saying, well, the devil's bringing truth, because the devil will always mix enough lies with the truth that you'll end up with a wrong conclusion about the truth. So reject that and get your truth from that which lines up. Don't accept any part of a truth that Satan brings you. If he brings it and you know part of its truth, don't accept any of it. Because the way he's colored it is false. Just remember that. Okay. Now, he warns us against deceiving spirits, false prophets. So the peril is real, because you don't warn people against something that couldn't hurt you. Why warn somebody against something that couldn't possibly hurt them? Why take your little children aside and say, now listen, children. Now, verily, verily, I say unto you, take heed against that old bad man over across the ocean. There's a bad person over there. Now watch him. Why tell them? He's not going to hurt them. Nothing can do about it. They're never going to come to Gatos. He's in prison over there for life. But now watch out. Why warn them? Why is God saying, take heed? They seduce you. You're apostatized. If they can't ever possibly be apostatized, they can't possibly seduce you. It's all in the mind of God, and God determines it, and nothing you can do about it that's relevant to anything that's relevant to the cause. Why warn people about something that doesn't even apply to the life? This is hypothetical. Hypothetical for what reason? All the hypothetical warning for what? But never can become a reality. Why ever warn people about it? See, it's contrary to logic as well as to scripture. There's a warning to be heeded because the peril is real, because in the last days there do come, just like he says, false prophets. He didn't say he said there will come in the last days false prophets, and they will seduce you, and some shall fall from the faith. You know what Charles Finney found? Charles Finney was a lawyer, and he gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and the Presbyterianism was strong in his day, in a particular area. And so he began to attend the Presbyterian church there, and they had their theologians with doctor's degrees, and they were teaching Calvinism. Charles Finney never believed it. He couldn't believe it. And he told them, he said, if I didn't do any better case in my law suits and so forth, then he said, I can never convince the Jews. He said, if I didn't do any better case than what you do. And they constantly disclaimed against him and railed on him, and they told him that God would never bless you unless you preach the truth, meaning Calvinism, God will never bless you. Yet he went out and became the greatest soul winner, won more than all the rest of them put together. And God's anointing was upon him, probably the greatest soul winner, well, maybe the greatest soul winner of all time. I don't know, as a personal soul winner. And won so many through his teachings, and more people stuck by the gospel through his teachings than any other we have record of. The record of those who made conversions in Billy Graham campaigns, when those who stuck with it, run somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 15%. And those in Moody's, I think they, in surveys that were taken, they estimated something, I can't remember exactly now, somewhere in the neighborhood, maybe 60% or 50-60%. But in Finney's, it was 85%, because he really taught the people. And what he found is this: everywhere he went, he found dead, sleepy, lethargic Presbyterian churches. Now, this is not a railing accusation against Presbyterian churches. This is history. Now, nobody should be afraid of history. If a person has to lie about history to keep from offending a person, you cannot teach history. If you're going to be a good, objective history teacher, and you come to the midnight hour of the papacy, you got to paint it just like it is. You have to let them know that Pope was stabbed to death in the midst of adultery, and in Italy they drove the Pope off of the throne, and they couldn't find a whole, you know, one cardinal, bishop in the whole area free of simony or of adultery at a particular age, and they had to talk somebody from outside. And you have to say what the truth is, no matter who it hurts. You have to come with the Anglicans, who were so absolutely dogmatic and so hard that once they got freedom, they would allow no other freedom in the land, and they persecuted the Puritans. And you have to let them know the Puritans were so hard and they were so dogmatic that they persecuted others themselves. You have to tell the truth as it is, or that you're not telling history. And so this is part of history. It's part of the story of the revivals and so forth, and the Charles Finney was human to Presbyterian churches, and they were all over the country. They were dead as a doornail, because they had this teaching that has so saturated them that either they're saved or they're lost, and nothing they can do about that. And once they're saved for life, and they'll never lose it. And it wasn't that they tried to forget God and say, well, what difference does it make? They tried, but in the course of time, with the flesh, you know, pulling on you, and the temptations of the world, and the spirit kind of dying out, they were so lethargic. But there wasn't real conviction, because they're going to go to heaven anyway. And what Charles Finney did is, in church after church after church, he came in and he began to, first of all, break down Calvinism by placing it with the scripture, with all the if and all the warnings and all the take heeds, and he dangled them over the pit of hell until it got so hot. They were falling in conviction in the aisles. They were groaning. They were crying out to God, and they got right with God and had revivals all throughout the country. Revivals in town after town after town after town. in the southeast, predominantly where he was. And there was revival coming once they saw that their life, Christian life, was in peril. But long as they had eternal security, why worry about it? And it's a very great danger because of it. It tends to lull people to sleep. I know that Dr. Hahn in his book says, oh, if you think that you can go ahead and sin and so forth, and people charge us with you know, being causing it to be killed as Christians, because if you think that, then you don't understand it and so forth. However, I've taught non-denominational Sunday school teachers and groups, Presbyterian teachers have told me themselves, and others as well, and Baptist churches and brethren teachers have taught eternal security, have told me that they have found the very same problem that they've had to battle against, is that in their own churches, they have found that the people had a tendency just to not fight it if it got too hard, because after all, it's only secure, and they didn't have to really worry about it. You don't fight it so hard as if you... I had a man come to me who was he had been a Lutheran, and I guess he still was, and he gave his heart to the Lord, and he just was struggling with salvation, struggling. He finally gave up and quit altogether and said, I quit. I cannot live the life. I quit completely. And I said, what'll happen to you? And fortunately, he wasn't a Calvinist, because he said, well, I guess I'll go to hell. I said, yeah, that's right. He said, I guess I'll have to keep on. I said, yeah, that's right. That's right. I said, now you better start seeking the Holy Spirit to give you power, which he did. And he went on with God, made a tremendous difference. But the point is, if he had been a Calvinist, he'd be lost. The only thing that kept him going was he in his heart, he knew that if he gave up, he'd go to hell. And he did not accept that as an ultimate. That was the only thing that saved him. What do you think God gave all the warnings in the Bible about hell for? If there's nothing you can do about it anyway. If either saved or lost, and nothing you can do about it in either case, why all the warnings? Why all the negative preaching? I don't see any reason for it, do you? In 1 John 2:24. Let that therefore abide in you, the Greek is meno, remain or abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. Let it remain. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and the Father. Now what if you don't let that remain in you? Well then, quite obviously, you will not continue in the Son and the Father. Well, if you don't continue in the Son and the Father, how can you be saved? Are you going to try to say that a person cannot continue in the Son and the Father and be saved outside of the Son and the Father? How can you be? How can you be saved if you're not in the Son? You have to be. So the if clause there warns of a real peril. And it says, let there that remain. Let, that means allow. That means God is saying to man, the Holy Spirit wrote this, didn't he? Man, you allow it. See? I don't force it. So you have to allow it. You allow it. I'm telling you to do something. Yield. Let me work. Allow it. Let it remain. Against that which he says about verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. They seduce you. Rotham says, lead you astray. Seducing is to lead you astray. People lead you astray. And this is to keep them from leading you astray. That's off of the right path. I'm going to look at chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews for a little while. Now this, there are areas in which Calvinists and Arminianists, if you want to use that term, I don't like to use that term, but Calvinists and non-Calvinists both use the same scripture to prove their point sometimes. And this is one of those scriptures that where both sides use the same scriptures to try to prove their point. Now, I want you to know that there are many non-Calvinists who find real difficulty in the scripture. Real difficulty. Let's read it first, and I'm going to explain some more things. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So now, the non-Calvinists oftentimes, not from the scholar level, but from the layman level, worry a great deal about these scriptures and say, well, you know, this seems to say like if you backslide, you can never be saved. You never can come back again. But I want you to know something. If it's difficult for the non-Calvinist, it's triple difficult for the Calvinist. Because it demolishes completely his doctrine. Because this scripture, as hard as it may be, does not say that you cannot fall away. All it says is that when you do fall away, or if you do fall away, you can't come back. And then you have to understand that a little better. But notice, it does not say you can't fall away, which is the doctrine of eternal security. It says after falling away, you can't come back. That's what it says. So even though it demolishes Calvinism, you may have a problem with it, but your problem is not a Calvinistic type problem. Your problem is how can they come back? How come they can't come back? And especially since we see them coming back. So your problem is, what does it mean in that sense? You don't really have a problem whether it says they can fall away or not, because it says they can fall away. And this is why it's so difficult for the Calvinists, because this does not say they can't fall away. It says if they fall away, they can't come back. So it demolishes the theory that they can't fall away, and he uses it to try to say, well, you see, they couldn't possibly fall away because we know they can come back. Well, because they don't even teach they come back. They don't think they ever fall away. But they don't accept the second premise themselves, but they try to push it on you who do accept the second premise. And so the Calvinists take one of two stands, which are contrary to themselves, or divide themselves on what it means. One stand they take is that this scripture does not warn against apostasy, although it very definitely does. And they say what it does instead is it views the reader as having stopped short of saving grace. Now, there's two things wrong with that theory. The first thing is the reader isn't even reading it unless he got saving grace. Very few people are reading the Bible to get saved, and if they're not saved. But the big damaging thing about it is, it very definitely says just the opposite. It positively, absolutely declares emphatically that these people are saved. That's what's wrong with that viewpoint. And the second viewpoint, the other take is, other Calvinists say, well, we admit that these people are saved. They admit. The words are just too positive. But they say it's not a warning against apostasy. God is saying, it's showing spiritual progress. God is saying, go on. He's not saying, don't go back. He's just saying, go on. Now, the word, let us go on, is what they say. What it means, let us go on, is found one time in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. So it is found once. Now, but Paul is saying this because in chapter 5, Paul found that the Hebrews were in a spiritual infancy, verses 11 through 13, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So Paul found them in spiritual infancy. He was trying to lead them into strong meat, verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And Paul wants them to leave the doctrine of first principles. It says, leaving the first, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or more properly, the doctrine of the first principles. In fact, literally in Greek, the word of the beginning. The word of the beginning. Let's see the same thing expressed in 5:12 again. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. The first principles, the basic principles, the very beginning principles. You should be, you've got milk, and you should go on to meat. But you have need to come and go all over again and give you more principles about milk again. And so he says, therefore, leaving the principles, the first principles of the doctrine of the first principles, it should be, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, these milk things, let us go on into maturity. You have to have meat to maturity. You can't have milk and take it to maturity. Meat, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of dead works, and of faith towards God, not laying again, not going back and teaching all again, the doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And then he says, and this we will do if God permits. This we will do if God permits. Therefore, let us go on and not fall away. See? Because he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gifts, so forth, falling away. So this we will do if God permits. Let us go on and not fall away. Now, let us go on is used, as we mentioned, one time in the book of Hebrews, but let us hold fast is that essence is used dozens of times. And that clause is used twice in Hebrews 4:14, for example. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed in the heavens, Jesus Christ of God, let us hold fast our profession. See, let us hold our profession, not lose it. The thing about going on, let's see what it says about holding on to what you got. Let us hold fast. And then Hebrews 10:23. See how fast you can turn to these scriptures. See how fast you can find each one. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let's hold fast without wavering. Plus, all the other admonitions in 3:6. For example, it says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, see, we are the house of Christ. If, which means we're not the house of Christ if we don't. If we hold fast. Verse 14, we're made partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, if you don't hold the confidence steadfast unto the end, then you're not partakers of Christ, partners, partakers of Him. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart or unbelief in departing from the living God. Take heed you not depart from the living God. So you can depart. Verse 13. To exalt one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest you be hardened. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. In verse 3, how shall we escape, see, damnation, if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect, how shall we escape? And look at chapter 3 in verse 8. He says, harden not your hearts. Look at verse 15. While they said today, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as others did, see, in provocation. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us labor in that rest, lest any man fall, after the same example of unbelief, lest you fall. Chapter 6 and verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Show the same diligence. Chapter 10, verse 22. I guess it is. Let's see. No, that's what I wanted. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Cast it not away. So you can cast it away. Why tell them don't cast it away if they can't? Verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Verse 38. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Verse 9, furthermore, as we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence, we shall not much rather be in subjection, how much the Father stood and live, be subjection and live. But if you're not in subjection, then you won't live, is the implication. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Fail of the grace of God, if you don't look diligently, see. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Verse 25. Seeing ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. We shall not escape if we turn away from him. So it teaches you can turn away from him. Chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Not carried about, see. Verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us go forth. So we see that over and over again, he tells us things that we ought to do, things we're to keep from falling, and that we are to press in and receive it, or else the implication is we shall lose it. All right, now back in Hebrews chapter 6 again. Let's go through it verse by verse here. Start with verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, and they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, I have discussed this chapter at large with Calvinists, and they have taken the position, like most of them do, and say, we people never were saved. See, they never were saved. They have stopped short of salvation, is what most of them say. Let's look and see if this chapter really says that. He first of all says, it's impossible. It's impossible. Well, they say, well, that means it's difficult. No, that means it's difficult. Adunaton, A-D-U-N-A-T-O-N in Greek. And Vincent's Greek word study says, it is impossible to dilute this word into difficult. Kenneth Wiest, who is a Calvinist, says the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we find the same Greek word used, impossible. So let's see if the word can mean difficult. Hebrews 6:18. See, that's what it means. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, or should we say difficult for God to lie? How about Hebrews 10:4? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Or should we say, for it is difficult that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins? Same Greek word. Or should we look at chapter 11 and verse 6? But without faith it is impossible to please him. Or should we translate it difficult to please him? You can go on and on. The Greek word, by all Greek lexicons and all Greek authorities, means, just like we've translated it, impossible. All right, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. This word once Hapax, H-A-P-A-X, in Greek, means once and for all. It's not pate, P-O-T-E. Pate means once upon a time. They were once upon a time, enlightened. Doesn't mean that, but it means once and for all. A.T. Robinson, his Greek word study says this. Vincent's Greek word study says this. Kenneth Reese, and his, who's a Calvinist, says this. Rotherham also says this. So, in other words, these people he's talking about here, they now know. They now know. It isn't that they once knew and now they don't know anymore. And they've been persuaded different and don't understand it and get different ideas and conclusions and brainwashed. It doesn't mean that. It means that their fall is an unwillingness to go with God, not a persuasion of the mind. Their enlightenment should have been sufficient to prevent them from falling. Because when you have light on your path, and there's a big stone in the way, there's no sense, there's no excuse for you tripping over a stone when the light is right down showing it to you. In the darkness, you could understand it. But now that he has been once and for all enlightened, because this would enlighten, potizo comes from the word phos, meaning light, as in John 1:9. He is the light that lighteth every man comes to the world and so forth. It's that same word. It's light. When you give light, there's no reason to stumble. They should not have fallen when they had light. But they were not willing to walk in the light, so they purposely turned their backs on it. A.T. Robinson, in which Greek word study, says this is an actual spiritual experience. It can't be interpreted any other way. Impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. You know, one brother in person told me, who I was discussing this with him, I said, you see, they have tasted. He said, well, that just means, it doesn't mean that they have actually accepted it, the word of God, they've actually had it. What it means is they just kind of tasted it and then refused it, see. They just tasted it, and they don't want it. I said, no, that isn't what it means. And all the Greek words, all the commentators and the Greek experts, lexicons and dictionaries and all the rest are all against you. This Greek word did not and cannot possibly mean they stuck their tongue out, came against it, and decided against it. I'm going to read you what Ellicott says on this verse. There's a change of construction in the Greek which suggests that the words rather mean they have tasted that the God's word is good, tasted the excellence of God's word and of all the powers and so forth. The Hebrew Christians had heard and received this word and had proved for themselves its excellence. Vincent's Greek word study says they have consciously partaken of. In Hebrews 2:9, we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus just kind of looked at the cross, you know, and then rejected it. No, he tasted it. That is, he went into it and partook of it when he tasted death. When he had tasted of death, it means he had eaten it. That's what tasted means, eaten it. In 1 Peter 2:3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Just kind of looked at it a little bit and decided against it? No. Tasted it means you have tasted for yourself. Like Rotherham translates that way. You have tasted for yourself. That's the connotation. Because, in fact, in the Concordance, reading the Concordance translation, you'll see a little circle with a dot in the middle right after this word tasted. And whenever you see that in the Concordant Bible, and it's about the only place you can really get this information, it means middle voice. And the middle voice in Greek is always for self-interest. And so when he says, they have tasted, it means they have tasted for self-interest. They have tasted for yourself, as Rotherham said. That's how he showed the self-interest. You've tasted for yourself. You've tasted self-interest. See, a person will look and say, they have tasted. The same Greek word tasted, and the read something like Rotham, tasted for yourself, and say, well, there's no for yourselves in Greek. No, but it's in the middle voice, and the middle voice means for yourself, self-interest, for yourself. So that's that translation is not proper. You don't need the words for and yourself. The middle voice means that. Acts 10:10. This is why you can't tell everything by a kingdom in lineal, for example. Some of the Muslims, they get an idea that you get a kingdom. Now, kingdom in lineal are really helpful. Don't get me wrong. They're tremendous help if you know how to read them. When you try to read x-rays and radar, and you haven't had a proper experience to interpret correctly, you'll come up with some wrong conclusions, and you may operate for a cancer when it's not cancer at all. It may be only arthritis or something else. And you can come up with wrong conclusions. You're looking at interlinear, and you have this word and then that word, and literally put it together and so forth, and it must mean this. And I had a person the other day, this, and this word means this, it means that at all. It makes them absolutely different. But they haul off and come to that conclusion. I tell you, you can't find everything from the interlinear, putting it together. You're going to have to check some of the experts, Greek experts on the area, and get some of their concurrences on the matter. It means something opposite of what everybody else says, why be a little careful. Acts 10:10. And he became very humble, hungry, and would have eaten. But when they made ready, he fell into a trance. The same Greek word, would have tasted. Would have tasted, same would have eaten. He meant eaten, so they said eaten. That's what it meant. Same Greek word. Okay, we're back in Hebrews again now, chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once and for all enlightened and have tasted for themselves the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift. This is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. And they're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They're partners of the Holy Ghost. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they have tasted the good word of God. Here again, they have tasted for themselves the good word of God. And the powers of the world to come. They have now actually had a spiritual experience, as H. E. Robertson says. They have a tasted of the powers of the world to come. They have had the earnest of inheritance. God's Spirit has been in them. God's revelation and understanding has been there. If they shall fall away, I want to talk about the word partakers a little bit, partakers of the Holy Ghost. And the word partake, meaning to share, the Greek is partners, or sharing. It's an intimate sharing with God. Echo plus meta is to hold with. I guess that was the last bell, wasn't it? So I guess we'll just stop right here then. And we'll just continue this next week.